This morning we're going to look at the purpose of the judgments of the Lord for the nations. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2. If you go right to the beginning of your New Testament and just turn back a dozen pages or so, you should get to Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah in this chapter is going to look at the nations around him. And he will look first of all at the minor powers of the day, and then he will move to the major powers. He will reveal a power structure of the Middle East that even continues in many ways down to this present moment. He writes from within a political framework of the day, and he uses some of the same names that is found in archaeology by the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal, which shows us that what Zephaniah wrote is indeed verifiable. And then finally he writes with an accurate description of the geography of the region. He lived in this land. And so he's going to go west and east and south and north in describing the purpose of the judgments of the Lord on the nations. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word today. We'll read Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 3 through 15. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible or perhaps has even gotten to the passage and you haven't found it yet, you could look along with them today, right? Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza will be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. For I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left, and you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds, and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And He will stretch out His hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Please be seated. This morning we're going to look at the facts and words of judgment on the nations. We'll spend a lot of time on that one. Then we'll look at the reasons given in the text for judgment on the nations. We'll just spend a brief time on that. And then we'll conclude by looking at the question, why should we talk about God's judgment at all? So first let's look at these facts and words of judgment on the nations. Most of the time when we come to a text like this, we see all these hard words and place names, and we say, okay, hard word, skip. Hard word, skip. Place, I don't have any idea where it is, skip that. And you just come up with a lot of blanks that you're not sure what's going on. And so this morning my goal is, at least in part, to unpack this for you, to recognize that what Zephaniah is doing is looking, first of all, at the minor powers of his day, the peoples that were a lot like Judah in terms of their relative political, economic, and military power. And then he will look at the superpowers of his day, and he will show us that God is God of all of them, and he will judge whether minor power or major power, he will judge them all. And so he turns, first of all, in verses 4 through 7, to Philistia. To Philistia. He mentions four of the five major cities of Philistia. I have a little map here to try to show you. And he goes from south to north. He starts with Gaza, and he moves to Ashkelon, and then Ashdod, and then he finishes at Ekron. And you see that that forms from south to north along this coastal highway, which was the major interstate of the day. Okay, it meant the trade that went from Mesopotamia to Egypt and vice versa went on this highway. And so there's judgment on this highway. And you'll notice it takes a little turn at Ekron, which leads right up to Jerusalem. Okay, and so it's kind of like God is using Zephaniah to say, oh, you think you can be happy that your enemies, the Philistines, are being judged? Well, guess where the judgment is headed? It's headed to you too. So let's think about Philistia in verses 4 through 7. Some of the words that are used here, abandoned, left in ruins, emptied, uprooted, the word of the Lord against you. One of the towns in verse 4, it mentions all four of them in verse 4, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. I want to point out in the town of Ashdod. Just before Zephaniah came on the scene as a prophet, the Egyptian pharaoh, by the name of Psammaticus I, had laid siege to Ashdod. The reason is that Ashdod was a very important coastal city to control trade, not just on this highway, but trade that went through the Mediterranean. And so he laid siege to this city, and he wouldn't give up, and Ashdod wouldn't give up. And that siege took place for 29 years. Can you imagine being in a town where you're under siege for 29 years? Can you imagine being a military guy laying siege to a town and saying, well, I started my career and I ended my military career on one campaign, the siege of Ashdod. 29 years. Now think about this as you read verse 4. Ashdod's people, from the judgment of God, will be driven out at noon. That is, it'll take less than a morning. You took pride that you could hold out for 29 years against the greatest superpower in the south, Egypt, Ashdod. But against the Lord, you won't make it till noon. This word woe in verse 5, woe to you inhabitants of the sea coast. It's used approximately 53 times in the Old Testament. 8 times it's a funeral lament. 4 times it's a cry to get attention. But 41 times in the Old Testament, this word is used as an announcement of doom. All of them in the prophets. And that's what this is here. An announcement of doom upon the seacoast. The nation of the Kerethites. This is Philistia. The nation of the Kerethites, that is, they came from Crete. We'll look at a map in just a moment to see where they came from. They had their origins from Crete, and then they came here as these sea peoples. And now, notice what it says in verse 5. This is a phrase that I pondered over. This is a phrase you don't want to have said of you. The word of the Lord is against you. The word of the Lord is against you. That same phrase, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. Now this word, the word of the Lord, is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you till there's no inhabitant left. Let me ask you today, if you conducted a census of the entire world, how many Philistines would you find? Let me tell you, zero. There are no more Philistines. They don't exist. Destroy so that there is no inhabitant. And the call, of course, in Zephaniah is for his readers to see their own potential destruction in the fate of the Philistines and to respond to the Lord accordingly. The commerce in verse 6 that routinely runs through this area is halted. The seacoast becomes a pasture, the meadows for shepherds, folds for flocks. Rather than being a highway of commerce and trade, it's now a backwater nothing. In fact, that's true today because what we have here, you've heard of Gaza, right? It's the same Gaza today that's in the news. Because we have Egypt and Gaza and Israel, none of whom like each other, that means that that trade route that is at the hinge of three continents, Egypt or Africa, Europe, and Asia. That's why the Middle East is so important, why that little spot of ground of Israel is so critical and always will be. It's the hinge of the three great continents of the world. Not to put any other continents down, but, you know, North and South America are just fine, and I'm sure Antarctica is really disturbed by that. But these three great continents of the world, this is the hinge point. And so even today, there's a vying between the minor powers of Egypt and Gaza and Israel. Even as the superpowers of the world, the United States, others, Russia, China, want to have their influence as well. It's just as true today as it was in Zephaniah's day. And this commerce, by the judgment of God, is halted. The possession of this territory, free from natural or human enemy, is promised to Israel in verse 7. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah. There's no recovery from God's judgments for Philistia, but for God's people there is declared here the hope of restoration on the basis of grace after a devastation that includes the judgment of all the nations. He turns next to the east in verses 8 through 11, and he mentions Moab and Ammon. Do you see that in verse 8? I've heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Ammonites. If you look over here, you'll see this is the region of Moab and this is the region of Ammon over on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel. Okay? I forget that there's people looking over here, so I'll do this. This is the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they are on the other side of the Jordan from Israel here. Okay? And so now he's brought this taunt against the Philistines on the east, on the west, and now he's bringing this judgment on the Ammonites and the Moabites on the east. He says they're going to become like Sodom and Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland, plundered. The origins of Moab and Ammon are revisited in their destruction. The origin of Moab and Ammon is this. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham he'd make a great nation out of them. He grew, he got bigger herds, and his nephew Lot got bigger, and their herdsmen fought with each other. And so Abraham said to Lot, pick whatever you want, I'll take the other way. And so Lot picked this region down in here. He thought that was great. There were great cities, great stuff, everything was wonderful. And, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. Lot's wife looks back, gets turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot and his daughters barely make their escape. They're down south somewhere in here. And there's an ugly scene whereby Lot's daughters get pregnant by Lot. And the two children that are born to his daughters are Moab and Ammon. And so these two nations that are built out of such sad dysfunction. And yet these nations are filled with pride. Notice the words, tauntings and revilings, verse 8. They've taunted my people, made boasts against my enemy. Moab attempted to humiliate Israel back in Numbers 22. King Balak of Moab summoned Balaam to figure out how he could stop the Israelites from going into the promised land. Ammon similarly attempted to humiliate Israel in its history. Nahash in 1 Samuel 11, the king of the Ammonites, went up and besieged an Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead. And the people of Jabesh said to Nahash, well, let's make a treaty. You know, we'll give up if you're nice to us. And Nahash says, well, here's the treaty. Here's the condition. I'll make a treaty with you if I get to gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Kind of a nice fellow, isn't he? Nahash's son, Hanun, when Nahash died, King David sent an entourage to the funeral. Kind of a state funeral, right? And Hanun's advisors go, hey, they're just coming here to spy us out. And so Hanun, the Ammonite king, cuts off half the beards of all of David's men. And then it says, he cut off their garments in the middle at their hips. So basically, he just tore out the backsides of their clothing. And of course, this was a disgrace, right? This was a statement of shame, of disgrace. They're attempting to humiliate Israel. There's others that come in the history of these two nations. But the fact is that it's a sin of pride, thinking that you're better than you really are. And even when you are great, you're not supposed to boast about it, right? Look at verse 9, how it begins. Therefore, that's an important word. Sin, did you know, always has a therefore? Sin always has a therefore. Some of you here in this room are contemplating sin that you're about to do. Some of you are planning on, you know what, I think I'm going to leave my spouse. Or I think I'm going to go look at some things that I shouldn't look at. I'm going to go places where I shouldn't go. I'm going to do things I shouldn't do. Some of you right now are contemplating that. And here's what I want to urge you to think about. Sin always has a therefore. Think of the therefore. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts. God makes a promise. He says, as I live. That's used 20 times in the Old Testament of God. Only 2 times it doesn't involve a curse. 18 out of 20, it involves a curse. So when you hear God say, as I live, look out. Duck. As I live, Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had happened. They could look down from their lofty spot up high on the plains here. They could look down and look at the salt and the devastation that had come from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet still they taunted. Sin always has a therefore. I want you to think about this amazing panorama of history, from God's blessing to Abraham, to Abraham's allowing Lot to take the better of the land, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the birth of the nations of Ammon and Moab, and recognize that hidden in all these is the judgment of God upon the nations. These two peoples have a problem with pride and boasting. Verse 8, verse 10. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. How's that humbling going to come? It's going to come by the Lord's revelation of His awesome nature. Look at verse 11, probably the key verse of the chapter. The Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth. And to Him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. This word awesome, the Lord will be awesome against them, is a description of how we ought to be in fear of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21, "You shall not be in dread of your enemies," God says, "for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." You don't have to be afraid of your enemies because I will put fear into them. Deuteronomy 10, 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." These peoples who have a problem with pride and boasting will be brought low when they come face to face with the awesome dread of the Lord. The Lord brings in environmental devastation on these countries. You know, that phrase, "He will famish all the gods of the earth." He will make thin. He will cause famine, devastation. And for God's enemies, there's no recovery from His judgments. Do you see that? This will be their lot because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts, verse 10. But then, in verse 11, there is a word of hope. A word of hope in verse 11. A turning in adoration to the true God. "To Him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations." Literally, all the coastlands and the islands, the uttermost parts of the earth. The nations are going to worship the Lord in their own locales. Malachi 1:11. "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Jesus said to the woman at the well, "A time is coming and is now here, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The hour is coming, the time is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This worship is going to extend to the uttermost parts of the earth. Isaiah 66:19, "I will set a sign among them. From them I will send survivors to the nations, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations." Even in all of this judgment, there is in the second half of verse 11 a hint, is there? A hint of hope. A word of hope of turning in adoration. Now, we come now to verse 12, and as we do so, we move from the minor powers of the region. You see, these are just regional powers. We move now to international powers. And I'm going to show you a whole picture of the Middle East here. That land of the Carathites that the Philistines came from, that was the island of Crete. So that's why they were called sea peoples. They came from the sea to establish their dwelling places there. Okay. But now we're looking at, you see, here's Europe, and here's Asia, and here's Africa, and this little spot of ground, little thin strip that's inhabitable, that's what everybody fights over. And it has always been so, and always will be. The superpowers of the earth at the time were Assyria, up in the north, and Egypt. Now, just before Zephaniah started prophesying, there had been some political upheavals in Egypt. And for a time, way down south here in the land of Ethiopia, there was an Ethiopian king who actually conquered all of this region of the south and became, for lack of a better term, the ruler of that southern superpower region. And the word for Ethiopia in the Bible is Cush. So the word Cush there in verse 12, "You also, O Cushites," is a description of this southern superpower embodied in Ethiopia, Nubia, and Egypt, all taken together. Now, there's only one verse about this southern superpower. You want to know why? Because at the time of Zephaniah's day, the Assyrians had in fact conquered and subjugated this southern superpower. So that in Zephaniah's day, there really was only one superpower, and that was the great superpower of Assyria that we'll look at in detail in just a moment. So that's why there's only one verse here. It's because the political reality of the day was such that there wasn't much going on there. Okay. But it says, "You'll be slain by my sword." That is the sword of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, something very interesting happened. Joshua is by Jericho. He lifts up his eyes and looked, and there was a man standing before him with his sword drawn. And Joshua went up to him and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And this guy holding the sword says, "Neither." That's a little scary. "Neither. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua bowed, fell down face first on the ground, and he worshiped. Now, every time in the Bible when it's an angel that appears and you go to worship, the angel says, "No, no, no, get up, get up. You're not supposed to worship me. You're supposed to worship God." But when the person bows down and that being that appears accepts that worship, that is a pre-incarnate introduction of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that Joshua meets up with. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your place. The place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. There's a sword in his hand. And in Revelation, chapters 1 and 2 and 19, Jesus wields that sword once again to judge the nations. Revelation 1:16, "In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Chapter 2, verse 12, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Chapter 2, verse 16, "I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Revelation 19:15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." Zephaniah 2:12, "You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword." The question, of course, for the readers of Zephaniah is, if the sword reaches down as far south as Cush, can Judah escape? Right? Man, if God's judgment extends that far, of course it's going to involve us. Now in verses 13 through 15, Zephaniah turns north. He had been west, verses 4 through 7, at Philistia. He had gone east, 8 through 11, Moab and Ammon. He'd gone south, verse 12. And now in verses 13 through 15, he goes north to Assyria. And listen to the words. This is the dominant superpower of Zephaniah's day. And the words that are used are destroy, utterly desolate, dry, rubble, exposed, a ruin, a lair for wild beasts, and a mockery. Zephaniah gets more personal here, perhaps due to recent memory. The Assyrians had come and laid waste to most of the country of Judah. But the finality of judgment is what is emphasized here. Now, mind you, Assyria is at the peak of its power, as Zephaniah writes this, under the great king Ashurbanipal. And the description is of such final judgment. "I will make Nineveh," verse 13, "a desolation, a dry waste." Devastation, verse 14, will be on the threshold. This exultant city, what desolation she has become. Did you know that a little over 200 years after Zephaniah prophesied this, the Greek writer Xenophon visited the site of Nineveh, and he said, "I cannot find any trace of the city." It was gone. Ashurbanipal ruled for over 40 years. When he began his rule, he was the king of the world, in charge of the greatest superpower of his day. He was proud of his scribal education. He wrote this, "I, Ashurbanipal, within the palace, took care of the wisdom of Nebo, the whole of the inscribed tablets, all the clay tablets, the whole of their mysteries and difficulties I solved." He solved mathematical problems. He collected cuneiform texts. In fact, in 1853, they found his library. Archaeologists found his library. 30,000 clay tablets they discovered. 30,000 of them. One of them is this one. You guys are all like going, "Where's he headed with this?" Stay with me. On this tablet are written the names of cities that Ashurbanipal conquered. He mentions Manasseh, king of Judah. He mentions Gaza. He mentions Ashkelon, Ashdod, Cush. He mentions all of the cities and Moab and Ammon. He mentions all of those that Zephaniah wrote about. He even writes about the phrase that's used there in verse 11, the lands of the nations. He talks about the coastlands and the islands of the sea and how he's able to conquer them all. The great Ashurbanipal. This is the larger, this is the one that I, let's see. This one is a close-up of this. It's a 10-sided cylinder with all this writing on it. Isn't it incredible? Now, let me tell you why I go to all that detail. The reason I go to that detail is I'm wanting you to know that Zephaniah is not writing prophecy after the fact. He's not doing that. You know, you could be a really good prophet today about the results of the Kentucky Derby yesterday, couldn't you? That's called prophecy after the fact. In Latin, vaticinium ex eventu. Okay? And liberal scholars want to tell you, Zephaniah is so accurate here to what we found in Ashurbanipal's clay tablets in his library that he must be writing prophecy after the fact. I don't know, the reason why I show this to you is so that you know that he's not doing that. He is, in fact, writing about judgments, little j, that are to come. And there's a whole bunch of those that will come on the nations, heading toward the judgment with a capital J that is to come from the sword wielded by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And what he's saying is that where there once was culture and sophistication, now there will be herds and wild beasts. The exact reversal of creation domination takes place. Exact reversal of it. The city of Nineveh at 669 BC was the greatest city in the world. By 627, it was declining, and by the end of the 7th century BC, it was no more. How fast it fell. There were three characteristics of Nineveh society: pleasure, security, and self-sufficiency. And God said, all of them will be smashed. Your pleasure will be broken, your security will be gone, and you will have no self-sufficiency, for you will be starving. And may I say that this is a word that ought to be said to Washington, D.C., and to Berlin, and to London, and all the great cities of the world. You chase after pleasure, security, self-sufficiency, and do not look after God. When you say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else, what a desolation is coming. Well, those are the facts of the judgment on the nations. Let's think briefly about the reasons. Verses 8 and 9 say that they insulted and taunted. God is not pleased by boastful people, whether or not their boasting is true. It grieved my heart to see the citizens of Boston boasting in the capture of the terrorist. Because whether or not your boasting is true, God is not pleased by boasting, by taunting, by insults. Verse 10 describes pride against God's people is not a smart thing to do. By the way, if you are concerned, as I am, about the coming persecution on believers, do not be overly anxious by it, because God has seen it coming far before we did. A judgment for the nations, verse 11, is to in order to create worshipers in every land. Somehow he's going to use his judgments in order to cause people to bow down to him, each in its own place, to create worshipers. And then judgment, verse 15, on people who believe that they are self-sufficient, carefree, living in safety, that they didn't need to depend upon anyone, let alone a God from a faraway land. Those are some of the reasons given for judgment on the nations. So now let's go lastly to why should we talk about God's judgment. Back in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, we see the word for. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Four. This four introduces the whole section. It means that God's people should look upon the judgment on the nations as a guarantee that they themselves will not escape judgment. You're not going to escape judgment. That's the theme of chapter 1. And you ought to seek the Lord and seek righteousness because the nations are going to be judged. And if they're going to be judged, how much more are you going to be? Secondly, the blessings that come to God's people and the judgment of the God-defying peoples of the earth should inspire awe and a walk of righteousness. There is something in this chapter where we see the enemies of God getting their comeuppance. And don't you say, yeah, let them have it, God. Go for it. But the blessings that come to God's people and the judgment of the God-defying peoples of the earth should not cause us to be inspired to triumphalism. It should inspire a fear of God, an awe of Him, and it should inspire a walk of righteousness. It should inspire what verse 3 recommends of us, to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Why talk about God's judgment? It's prominent in Scripture. Acts 17, God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. Hebrews 9, as man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment. Hebrews 10, if we could deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Listen, if you have sat here, either here in this church or other churches, or been exposed to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again, and you are saying, no, nope, not for me, I'm not going to embrace that, or you're just wanting to fake it so people think that you're a Christian, but you really aren't. The only thing you have to expect, according to Hebrews 10, is fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. Why talk about God's judgment? It's prominent in Scripture. Why talk about God's judgment? Because some may be led by the thought of judgment to repentance. Some people who hear about this judgment may be motivated to considering trusting Christ as their Savior. The fact that God is going to judge the nations, He has judged them little j, He's going to judge them little j, and there is going to be a judgment big J on the nations, should be a motivation to consider trusting Jesus to forgive us of our sins. There may be better reasons to come to God than to escape hell, but if fear is the only thing that will shake a person loose from his bondage to sin and cause him to consider Christ, then so be it, is how John Piper says it. There are better reasons for a child to obey his father than the fear of a spanking, but if that fear is the only thing that keeps him out of the street, then for love's sake, so be it. Jesus Himself says in Luke 12, do not fear those who can kill the body and afterwards have no more they can do, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's not a game. My son Joel, I think I've told this story before in the series on Jonah, we were doing family devotions in the story of Jonah. Jonah says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And Joel was just overcome by his sin. And he says, what can I do about my sin? We didn't talk about the cross. We didn't talk about Christ. Just the talk of judgment on Nineveh brought my young son to faith in Jesus Christ. Some may be led by the thought of judgment to repentance. Another reason why we talk about judgment is that humans long for judgment. Did you know that there are no courts in the animal world? You'll never see cats gathered together with a judge and jury of cats. It's kind of laughable to think about, isn't it? You won't see dogs having a police force telling another dog, you have the right to remain silent. You know, no, it's not going to happen. Human beings are the ones who long for judgment. This comes from being uniquely made in the image of God. We want to know that the righting of wrong will happen. particularly the righting of wrongs done to me, right? We all want the righting of wrongs done to me is going to happen. And I assure you on the authority of God's word that every wrong in this world will be righted. The judgment of God is the assurance to the human race that all wrong will be righted, either by its satisfaction at the cross of Christ or by its satisfaction in the judgment of God upon the dwellers of the earth. One of the reasons why I believe that the Lord Jesus is going to come and take His church before the great tribulation that comes on the earth is because of what the text of Revelation 3:10 says. I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the dwellers of the earth. That phrase, dwellers of the earth, is used 11 times in 9 verses in Revelation. It is always describing people who do not belong to Christ. In contrast, the Bible never describes believers as dwellers of the earth, but rather as sojourners, as ambassadors, as strangers, as exiles, as aliens, as pilgrims. We don't belong here. Jesus says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Did you know if you believe in Jesus, you are not any more part of this world than Jesus is? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews 11:13, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against the soul. We don't belong here. And so I believe that that hour of testing that is about to come on all the dwellers of the earth is not coming upon us, not because there's something more worthy about us, but because of Christ's great fame and His great name and His love for His church and His purpose for the tribulation to bring Israel back to their Messiah. All of that relates to Zephaniah in this: humans long for a judgment. And there's a judgment that's coming on the dwellers of the earth. And if you are a earth dweller, the judgment will, capital J, is going to come upon you. The only way you escape it is becoming a stranger, a pilgrim, an ambassador, an alien to this world, where your citizenship is not here but in heaven. Have you obtained your passport? By faith in Jesus Christ, do you have your passport? And then lastly, God wants to be worshipped for His true nature and character, which includes making right all wrong. God is going to be glorified and honored among the nations. Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted Jesus and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Every knee. And so, whether or not they've put their faith in Christ or not, every person is going to bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Some will bow in judgment forever. Some will bow in worship forever. Ashurbanipal will bow before Jesus. The Cushite king, the kings of Gaza and Ekron and Ashkelon and Ashdod will bow before Jesus. They will lay their crown of their authority at His feet, and He will be King of kings and Lord of lords, just as He always been and always will be. But at that moment, He will be acknowledged by every tongue. The question is not whether or not you will bow to Jesus. The question is whether or not you bow in judgment or bow in worship. Two applications and then we're done. One, God is the Lord of the whole earth. We began our service. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all God's. There isn't, there's not one square inch on this planet over which God does not say, mine. And no matter how many people may taunt and defy and boast, there will come a judgment on the nations where He takes His rightful place. The second application is the great call that we have to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. Listen to this. God has entrusted. It's a treasure when you think about how significant judgment is. God has entrusted to His church the mission of taking His gospel to the nations before His judgment with a capital J comes. It's our privilege to declare His glory among the nations, to say to the nations, come, come to Jesus Christ, so that you may worship at His feet. For everyone will stand before Him, all will bow before Him. Some will stumble in judgment, others will bow in worship, but everyone will be down before He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, for that one person who's taunting and defying You, would You make the word of judgment so real to them that they would stop their taunts and defiance and run in repentance and faith to the cross of Christ. And Lord, may we take this cause of missions seriously, that we would love the nations so much and be so fearful of judgment that we would care more about them than they do themselves, and that as strangers and aliens here in this world, we may be ambassadors for You, representatives from another land to this world, to say to everyone on the planet, be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Jesus, we just want to say, You are our King. You are our Lord. We seek You. We seek Your kingdom. There is nothing in us that is worthy. To You alone belongs the glory. Amen.